Our scripture this evening is going to come from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. Then Peter, this is the day of Pentecost when all those who were gathered in the upper room had received the Spirit, and the outsiders wanted to know what it was that had happened. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In this series on dreams and visions, I feel a little bit like I'm setting out to sea on uncharted waters. And I have the vision, perhaps, that maybe Columbus had when he set out to discover the new land, that he had an idea of where he wanted to go, but he wasn't sure exactly how it would all transpire, and he indeed had no knowledge as well of the length of the trip or the difficulty of the trip. And the theme that I am ministering to you on these next 5 Sunday nights is not a theme that I have given explicit teaching on before, although I've talked about bits and pieces over the years, but it is a new thing within my heart to simply take off on and talk to us about dreams and visions in our life. And I want to take the next number of weeks to encourage you to set out on uncharted seas with me. And whatever your experience with God is at this moment, that you would trust the Holy Spirit to lead you into new territory in your life. I would like for us to have a deeper or a fuller understanding of the Lord's work in our life. I wanted to avoid the word deeper, and I just slipped and said it. We often say of things in the Spirit that there is a deeper life. When I was a kid growing up in the Pentecostal movement, meetings were called deeper life meetings. And the implication is that wherever you had been up to that point hadn't been deep, but now you were getting into depths. And sometimes the problem with that terminology is that it recreates a second century phenomenon called Gnosticism, which is the Greek word for knowledge, which many believers thought that they had to be into some super secret knowledge and experience that no one else in the body had ever received before you could really know God and be in contact with Him and be spiritual. So I wanted to avoid that word deeper and simply say that it is available, a fuller experience is available for us, and I think that the way that I can illustrate it is holding in my hand some floppy disks, which are in use on the little computer that I operate. These particular discs which I hold in my hands are discs on which there is information. And all I need to do is to plug this disc into the computer, give it the right set of signals, and out will come, in this particular case, the third and fourth sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, and then there are some other things on the various discs. But I can access the information on these discs. It's available to me. But fortunately, there are more than 3 discs that are available in the world because I keep discovering new things and keep wanting to write new things and say new things and understand a greater dimension of the Lord. So these are discs which are non-file discs. Nothing has yet been stored upon them. They're waiting to receive information. And if I want information from them, it's no use. I can plug them in, as I did by mistake today, plug one of these in, and I got an error sector on it. It has no information to give me. I can only access the disks that store information that's been put upon it. And I thought, what a marvelous example of this territory that we want to look at in dreams and visions. That all of us in our spiritual experience have certain items of information and experience that are already available to us. And they are there. And the problem with spiritual life is that many times we become content with what simply God has revealed to us in the past. But we need to step out and have fuller and experiences with God that expose us more to His person than we've ever been exposed to before, so that we might be continually more complete in Him and that we might grow in the knowledge of our Lord. So I'd like to see in this series, God create in you a larger access file. And tonight's message is not my normal straight-line homiletical type with 3 to 7 points, but it represents, as we go along, a kind of flow of interaction with the Scripture and with spiritual experience. I'd like to start with a Scripture which I have just read in discussing the theme of dreams and visions, Acts chapter 2, 14 to 21, and I want to make several comments upon that text that provides understanding for us. You realize, of course, just initially in looking at the text, that Peter uses this as a fulfilled word from the prophet Joel, which describes the phenomenon of the day of Pentecost, the descent of the Spirit upon the 120, and the speaking in other tongues. You will realize that Joel says, and Peter quotes, that in the last days. And if you look at this scripture carefully, you will find that the last days are divided into two segments. Verses 17 and 18 are what I would call the AM of the last days. And verses 19 and 20 are the PM of the last days. And verse 21 is the summary for both the AM and the PM. You see, contrary to modern popular use of the term the last days, which relegates the last days to something that began in 1949 or 1967 or 1983, the term last days in the scriptural is that period of time which commenced from the day of Pentecost and continues until the Lord returns. And the beginning of that last days segment of human history, between the revelation of Jesus in the flesh and the revelation of Jesus from heaven, the interim between that is marked by a descent of the Spirit upon all flesh, and it is concluded by cosmic signs when the Son of Man himself shall return and the heavens and the powers that in the heavens themselves shall be shaken. And as long as we see the Spirit continuing to be outpoured upon us, we know that we are in that phase of time of the last days in which God is pleased to give His Spirit to us. I think a second observation I would make about this text is that of all the available scriptures in the Old Testament to apply to the Pentecostal phenomenon, which is described at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, it is remarkable that the Holy Spirit causes Peter to choose Joel 2 to describe the event. Joel 2, you know, I was a little bit surprised, maybe in looking at it from a rational side, that the Lord didn't have Peter quote from Isaiah, that with stammering tongues I will speak to the nation, to the people. That would seem to me to be an appropriate scripture, and Paul indeed uses that in the text in 1 Corinthians regarding tongues. But instead, Peter is led by the Holy Spirit to quote this passage from Joel chapter 2, a prophecy that refers not to tongues, the phenomenon that is happening in Acts chapter in the day of Pentecost, but a prophecy that refers to visions and dreams and prophecy itself occurring in both men and women. Which leads me to the third observation, that in regard to this text, your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. There's nothing at all new about that. People have always dreamed dreams, and people have always seen visions. Whether they have been Christians, whether they've been, before Christianity, members of the Judaic faith, people have always dreamed dreams and had visions. In fact, the people that study dreams indicate that the average one of us, the average person, I always think the average person is somebody else, you know. The average person is me and you. And the average person dreams about 1,000 major dreams a year. Do you know that? The average person dreams about 1,000 major dreams a year. About 95 to 99% of them we don't remember. And that doesn't include all the fragments of the dreams. And all the dream research that's gone on with REM, rapid eye movement, indicates that we dream considerably during the night. And even people that say they don't dream, dream. In fact, if you don't dream, when they've done these experiments of light upon people in their sleep habits, and every time they get into REM, rapid eye movement, and wake them up and do that over a period of days, these persons become very panicky, hallucinatory, and psychotic because they need something that the dream world of sleep gives them in terms of the resting of their subconscious or unconscious or whatever you want to call it, aspect of man. And so if you know anybody that tends to be a little hypo, psychotic, and the like, you know part of the problem may be they're not dreaming enough. Well, just kidding, of course. But you have to look at the scripture and you say, what is the scripture saying in regard to visions and dreams? And it seems to me, in looking at it, that what Peter is doing is quoting the scripture and answering a curious crowd that is wondering about all these people that are speaking in tongues. And the fact that Peter, when quoting Joel, would reference that scripture which refers to dreams and visions may be an indication that something is more is involved in the level of our being than simply natural dreams and natural visions. Could Peter be here saying that the Holy Spirit in the last days is going to be accessing that side of our nature, of our psyche, that is non-rational, intuitive, sees things in symbols and pictures, operates in that arena of human personality that cannot be explained logically and analytically? Indeed, when you look at all the gifts of the Spirit as described in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 11, they operate within this sphere of our being which is beyond reason, not contrary to reason, but beyond reason. Things like, for example, faith and healings and miracles and prophecy and discernment and tongues and interpretation of tongues, as well as even the gifts of wisdom and knowledge which can occur in remarkable ways without normal learning processes having gone on to perform them. Thus, when the scripture here uses the word dreams and visions in Acts 2:17-18, I want to understand these words as more than simply a literal reference to the things we see at night and the daydreams we have in the light time. But I would like to see these in their expansive meaning to describe that level of spiritual experience which goes beyond the logical, the inductive, the rational side of our being. Several things have intrigued me with the development of this theme and have motivated me to look at this aspect of our spirituality and our spiritual expression. One is a growing recognition in the last few months as we have completed this building program to look back over my own personal history over these last number of years and to see that what I am enjoying this evening is a direct result of a visionary experience, which many of you in this congregation, because many of you have been here for a number of years, are familiar with. But it was at a time a little over 12 years ago, I had on the logical side of me, the rational side of me, completed a doctoral work which had led me to the assumption that for the rest of my life, I would be serving as a campus pastor at Evangel College in Springfield, Missouri. My parents always seemed to move every 2 or 3 years, and I thought the highest thing and neatest thing in life that one could enjoy is roots and stability. So having finished my doctoral work and headed back for Springfield, Missouri, that center of all godliness and goodness, where elm and oak trees grow and where people have roots and there's that Midwestern style of life that we enjoyed so much. And to get back there and after 2 months in the new job, to be sitting in the chapel in an evening meeting and to look across the expanse of the auditorium and in the 1,000-seat auditorium to see in the distance, bathed by a spotlight glowing upon it, the portrait of Jesus on the cross painted by one of the students at Evangel College, I heard with my ears a speaker speaking, but with an inner voice, suddenly everything else in the room faded. And I felt a definite inner witness that said, George, look around here, for this is not going to be your place of ministry much any longer. It was a word which stunned me. And at first I wanted to reject it as some sort of a strange thought, but God then confirmed with events that this indeed was His will to change a course of direction which I had been set upon. And the dream, too, then, as the Glad Tidings Assembly of God in Newport Beach finally gave me an invitation to become its pastor, a church that stands at the back of this current church in terms of its developmental history. I sat down one day after a time of prayer, and I literally was seized upon by the Spirit and wrote a word of prophecy, which I've never done before or since, which the Lord spoke to my life, giving me a particular scripture, and I wrote it out. It came to 4 pages, handwritten, and it was an indication of what the Lord wanted to do if I made this step. And I finished that, and I felt definitely the presence of the Lord. And sometime, if I can, and in the course of years, I have put that in a file that's so deep I've not dug it out, although I remember its content. But I choose not to share it until my work here is done. Either the Lord calls me home or calls me somewhere else or something 50 years from now. But that'd be my retirement speech. So I don't like to share those things until it's time. But, and you know, it's crazy. At the same time that I was going through this experience, in my logical side, my rational side, which I hope is getting more sharply honed even as I get older, I was making a list of reasons why I should stay where I was and a list of reasons why I should leave. And the list for staying was 2 pages handwritten, and the list for leaving was 2 pages handwritten, and on the rational side, they totally canceled one another out. But it was an inner revelatory experience that persuaded me that the Lord had something else for me. And I am reminded, as we look at what the Lord is doing in the congregation, what He's doing in providing us this facility, that God works in our lives in the way that He Himself works. The theologians say that the creation is ex nihilo, out of nothing. God creates ex out of nihilo, nothing. Out of nothing. God has a picture. God has an idea. God has a concept. And out of that idea or picture or concept, He creates the things that are, so that the things that are real are not the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. And behind the reality of that which we enjoy is the fact that a dream and a vision came first. And I am persuaded in that God is no respecter of persons, and that God deeply wants to operate on our life by giving us a dream, by giving us a vision, by planting images in our mind. It may be something so simple as Wayne Tesh's great word, which he repeats over and over again, of positive memories. But He wants to give us pictures and associations which create in us goals and dreams which are born of Him to shoot toward. So that certainly is one thing that has been going on in me as I have wanted to get into this series. Another thing that has motivated me to look at it, and tonight is kind of introductory in character. But another thing that has intrigued me is the development of right brain and left brain studies. Now the neurosurgeons and the psychiatrists who do research in the area of the brain are telling us that the brain, although having complementary relationships to one another, seems to move and operate on two dimensions. The left side of our brain is more analytical. It organizes information. We may call it, quote, the intellect. And on a spiritual level, we may say it brings us into a knowledge of God's truth. It is inductive. The right side of our brain tends to be more emotional, creative, intuitive, and if we could put in quotes, spirit-led. So often it is the case that people divide these functions away from one another so that part of the body of Christ becomes all left brain. And no experience, no relaxing in the Lord's presence, no room for spiritual gifts, a shoving of those phenomena into the apostolic age or getting them in the back room where people can't see them. Because we become very uncomfortable, the left brain does, sometimes with that kind of phenomenon. And on the other side of the body of Christ, there are people that operate all on the right brain. And the Lord is talking to them every minute, and angels are telling them what to buy at the grocery store. And they're dreams and visions-oriented people. God wants us to operate with our whole mind and not just be half-brained. Now, it's interesting, this study on right brain, left brain research does not necessarily mean we have new truth because of new scientific discoveries. Rather, I think these studies, and as we'll look at them in nights to come, give us new insight on the spiritual experiences God has intended for us. I now, for example, in looking at some of the phenomenon of the right brain that we'll be sharing together, have not only a scriptural reason for speaking in tongues, but have psychological reasons for it as well. I'm amazed at how continually discoveries corroborate the scripture. True science, indeed, always corroborates true scripture. And I was thinking in regard to that, when I was a student at Evangel College back in the early 60s, late 50s, we had no new dorms, no new buildings. Hardly, I don't think we didn't have a new building on campus at that time. And all the dormitories were old barracks that had been used as hospital wards for the Army hospital. And each barrack could house about 20 men, or in the case of the women, about 20 women. And we had a low self-esteem at the college because everything was sort of pre-World War I in the barracks. Some of that you have around buildings here on campus, for those of you that walk. You know, it hurts your self-image a little bit. And I always kind of used to feel defensive. Somebody asked me where I went to college. Well, at Evangel College. It was unaccredited. All of it was old. And we didn't have a whole lot of PhDs at that time on the faculty and all those good sorts of things. And I was involved in a student leadership seminar that took us to, forget the university we went to, but there was a discussion in the student personnel area of the optimum size of living quadrants for dormitory students to promote maximum social efficiency and interaction. And isn't that great? That is how to better have a good time and enjoy positive memories. And a researcher from Harvard University had just published his dissertation on this subject and had come to the conclusion that the optimum size of a dormitory experience that students could enjoy to get the most out of college in terms of social interrelationships was the size of about 20. That quads of four people to a room without gang, restroom facilities and the like did not produce the kind of social interaction that helped college students develop into whole men and women. And I said to myself, I come from a college that has 20 students to a dorm. Quite by accident, but we found out it was a lucky accident, if you will. Well, sometimes I look at the scripture that way when I find a piece of research that is tending to corroborate what I've experienced and I haven't had a formal handle to get a hold of it. I look upon it and I say, isn't it wonderful? We had all this information. We were doing it right before we knew what it was. Now, all experience must be brought into correspondence with the Word. Therefore, people that get into the right brain and never check it out with the left brain are doing something very, very wrong. So, kind of a way of introduction, I'm interested in this theme because of my own personal experiences. I'm intrigued with left brain, right brain research. And thirdly, I have become increasingly aware as I've looked in my own life at the gifts of prophecy and interpretation of tongues, gifts which the Holy Spirit has given me, that these gifts very much function on a visionary level. People sometimes who do not know, especially the function of the gift of the interpretation of tongues, may think that when one interprets a tongue, he is translating what is said in the way that a United Nations translator might take a speech and translate it. The idea, though, of interpretation, while certainly incorporating the understanding of translation, can go, though, way beyond that. And I have found in spiritual experiences of interpreting tongues and of giving prophetic words that invariably the Lord puts within the inner recesses of the mind, almost as though there was a laser-like projector within the apparatus of the mind that projects a picture upon that black backdrop in there, and as the prophecy or the interpretation proceeds, that vision becomes a very, very living instrument, and you start with just a phrase. You start with just kind of seeing dimly at first, but as you progress in the flow of the Spirit, it becomes real. It has corporeality. It has body. It has parts. One of the most incredible experiences I had was at a communion service some years ago when we have, and it's good, Daniel, that you're here. I hadn't planned on mentioning this, but we had a prayer cloth from Yugoslavia that Peter and the students at the Bible school had given us, and I see George and Sidonia are here also, and they had given us this prayer cloth, and it was there, and I began thinking in that moment about the body of Christ worldwide, and suddenly I had a visionary experience which became a prophecy of seeing the great banquet table of the Lamb. When He gathers us and we're all standing at the banquet tables, and it was so intimate, but yet you knew the hall was so vast. And I stood at my chair alongside of all kinds of people that I didn't know, and as I looked around that table, standing there, the majority of people were in prison uniforms and in peasant garbs. Not in suits and ties and nice dresses like you and I wear. And I was made aware in a very special way how the body of Christ is truly worldwide, and could identify in that visionary experience again with the saints of all ages, of all centuries, including the Middle Ages, many peasant uniforms from the Middle Ages, a whole segment of the church that I pretty much wrote off, but God knew peasants' hearts. Was there. Suddenly, the Church of Jesus Christ and the whole experience of eternity and communion became a whole new, different, and living thing for me. So, I think it's important in terms of the functioning of spiritual gifts that we realize that visionary experiences are part and partial of the expression of some of the gifts. The fourth thing that leads me into looking at this is a conversation I had several weeks ago with Dr. Cho Young Yi, who's pastor of the world's largest church. Dr. Cho is a great believer in visions and dreams. And as I was talking with him after a service, I asked him if he were aware of right brain and left brain findings, and he wasn't, and so I shared a little bit of summary with him. And his comment to me after that was very intriguing. He said it did not surprise him at all that sort of research was being developed, since his experience had been that Western society, American and European society, was all left brain. That's why we produced the great scientific discoveries we have, because we're analytical and sequential. But he said, if you'll notice, Western society has not produced the world's great religions. The world's religions have come from the East, where people think conceptually and visually. Finally, I think, and not finally in this sermon, but don't want to give a false conclusion here. Loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength involves opening ourselves to God on every level. Peter says the promise or the gift of the Holy Spirit is for you and your children and for all who are afar off. So the prospect of loving God in ways that perhaps transcend any experience we've had thus far is part of the Lord's promise for us, experiencing the gift of the Spirit, which of course brings us into an arena of activity that goes beyond what can simply be the sequential and the logical. There are two texts as part of the message this evening I want to share with you, additionally from the book of Acts, which demonstrate the breakthrough of God into our lives, a breakthrough that is independent of our reason and even independent of our experience, that is, independent of what we've experienced up to this moment. Morton Kelsey, a Catholic scholar, in his book, Dreams: A Way to Listen to God, says that he has gone through the New Testament and categorized the gifts of the Spirit into five different dimensions, and I'll give those to you, though I don't necessarily agree with the categories. He lists the gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament as falling into not the gifts of the Spirit, but the activity of the Spirit is falling into these categories: healing, discerning of spirits, dreams and visions, extrasensory perceptions, such as like Peter had when Ananias and Sapphira went to lie to him, and tongue speaking and prophecy. He went on to count the verses of the New Testament and came to the conclusion that 7,957 verses comprise the New Testament, and out of that number, 3,874, or roughly half of the verses, touch on one of these five categories: healing, discerning of spirits, dreams and visions, extrasensory perception, and tongue speaking and prophecy. And if therefore one divorces these aspects from their personal experience, they're in effect divorcing a half of the New Testament from their life. He then shares some things which I think I can point out to you from Acts chapter 9, if you would like to turn there, and Acts chapter 10. Two key experiences in the early church which cannot be explained from the left side of the brain, which can be only explained as an invasion of the Spirit into that realm of our personality that our logic doesn't have access to, but the Spirit has access to. Two moments when the church was irrevocably changed: the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the call of Peter to go to Cornelius' home. Look at the dreams and visions kind of phenomenon. Verses 3 through 7, Paul on the road to Damascus has a vision and falls to the ground and has a conversation with the Lord. In fact, he will later say that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. In verses 10 and 11, a disciple by the name of Ananias in Damascus has a vision. And that vision tells him to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. By the way, a vision from God can be corroborated. Ananias had a vision that there was a man on Straight Street in the house of Judas. And you know it's a real vision if you go to Straight Street and Judas has a house and the man named Saul is in there praying. But if you have a vision that says go to Straight Street and go to the house of Judas and find Saul, and you go to Straight Street and there is no house of Judas, but there's a house of justice instead, and Saul isn't there, but Dalmatian is, to really pick a word out, you have not had a real vision from God. You have eaten too much before you had the vision. This is a problem again. People have visions and don't check that out with the other side, the left brain, and get into trouble. A vision from God will be corroborated if it's from God. The next thing we know, that still speaking to Ananias, the Lord says regarding Saul in verse 12, in a vision Saul has seen a man named Ananias come and place hands upon him and restore his sight. Saul had a vision on the road to Damascus, an appearance of the risen Lord. Ananias has a vision saying, go to Saul's house. And in the vision to Ananias, the Lord is saying, and now Saul has a vision that you're going to come to him, a vision within a vision. And Ananias needed some revelation. Nobody wanted to go to Saul's place. Then in verses 17 to 18, Saul is healed and filled with the Holy Spirit. Try reading the story without these phenomena and see what sense you can make of it. Let me try. I'll start with verse 1 of chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, strike. That's a visionary experience. As he neared Damascus on his journey, he fell to the ground. Jump down to verse 7. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. That's a phenomenon you can see rationally. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. Strike, 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 strike. Down to verse 17. You'd have to strike all the way to verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands upon Saul, he said, strike everything, he said, because it's all a result of a vision. He, that is Saul, got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Strip the dreams and visions, the supernatural phenomenon, out of that text, and how in the world did the church ever get this man Saul? Makes no sense. If you go over to chapter 10... and see the next significant event, which was the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile to be fully received. And the great issue, of course, in the early church was the reception of Gentiles. It was a turning moment. Cornelius, a non-Jew, has a vision of an angel. And by the way, a true angel can be distinguished from a false angel in many ways, but one of the real ways, the most reliable, is that a true angel communicates a sense of awe. Cornelius was in awe and in fear, verse 4, of the angel. In all New Testament stories of angels, they must assure someone not to be afraid. If you think you've had a visit with an angel and you felt chummy with the angel, it weren't an angel. It wasn't an angel. And if you've had an extended conversation with an angel which gave you a book to write, I would say also you haven't had an experience with an angel. I'm sorry, friends. But that's not a biblical precedent for angels. Angels do not communicate that kind of teaching revelation. They are directional. They say, go here or go there, or give a word of comfort or cheer, but they're not involved in the teaching ministry. We never read of God giving angels the gift of teaching. I wasn't in my notes, but I thought I might just say that. You have An angel giving Cornelius supernatural information, which people might call extrasensory perception. He said who he was to contact and where he was. Simon at a house, or Peter at the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa. Cornelius then acted in great faith. Meanwhile, as he sends two people, two servants and a soldier, have you ever thought about that? What a wise man he was. If he'd sent two soldiers and a servant, Peter might have gotten scared, but he sent two servants and a soldier. Meanwhile, the next day at noon, Peter himself has a vision, which makes him open to the servants and the soldier. And then later when they meet, while Peter is preaching, the Holy Spirit comes upon all who hear the message, and the believers are astonished that uncircumcised people have received the Spirit and are speaking in tongues. Try to tell this story and leave out dreams and visions, leave out supernatural revelation, leave out tongues and prophecy, and what do you have left? Very little. You have left verses 1 and 2 and a few verses in between, and that's it. I have said, Lord, inasmuch as all through the pages of the New Testament you find this kind of supernatural phenomenon going on, is it not your will for our lives to make us more open to experience you? Is it possible that we have settled into categories, comfortable categories in our relationship with the Lord, which have become very convenient and very predictable? And the Lord, through the Holy Spirit and through the witness of Scripture, begins to call us out and lift our vision to something else. I shudder to think about what have happened in the history of the church if Peter had not kept a moment of prayer that day when the Lord wanted to give him a vision, a supernatural appearance. And I have said to myself time and time again, Lord, it surely is the case that there are people in this community whom you are sending us to as well. But is it possible that because we have sort of closed the doors to you with our busyness, that we may not be as open as we should be to encountering you in a phenomenal way? Someone recently commented to me about, who was not an American citizen, about, you Americans are so busy, you always have your list of things to do for the day. Many cultures do not have that list of things to do. And again, we function very much in that rational world. But the Spirit, while not ignoring that rational word, and while the Word of God comes to us in what is called propositional truth, a set of statements about God which we accept and receive to be true, it is nevertheless the case that the Spirit seeks to go way beyond that and transcend that. I share with you an experience how God worked this in a very remarkable way just recently in our congregation. Actually now, it's perhaps been a year, and the people that know this story are sitting in the congregation this evening. I had been preaching through the book of Leviticus. And, you know, the book of Leviticus is not the easiest book in the world to preach from. There are all kinds of problems in preaching through it. You have a temptation to go allegorical and get mystical real quick instead of staying with the text. There are portions of Leviticus that you feel very uncomfortable even reading the Bible from the pulpit or even aloud in a group. So it has all those kinds of unique features to it. And that particular week, the text in Leviticus, I believe it was from Leviticus 21 or 22 in that section, had a rather lengthy section in it on incest. And I said to myself, how in the world do you... And yet, you look at the problem of incest in our society. We have people in our church that specifically work in counseling and ministering to the victims of incest, especially just incredible situations that will tear you up. And I thought, well, Lord, if it's in your word, it was a problem back then, it's a problem now, and we ought to have the whole counsel of God and apply it. So as is the case, whenever I'm working in an area, I seek to get my hands on as much written material on a subject as I possibly can find. And during the course of the week, I had discovered a book written by a Christian who herself had been the victim of incest. And there is a remarkable moment in that book, about a third of the way through it, when she describes as a child, at the age of 10, of walking into a church building for the very first time. It was a Catholic church. And she knew nothing about Jesus, had had no teaching about God, had been victimized by her father since she was 5 or 6 years of age on a repeated, continual level. And she walks into this church, and she describes in her book her first contact with God. She saw the cross. And as is the case in Catholic churches, there was the crucifix, Christ on the cross. And rather than being turned off by that or offended by that, it moved her deeply. And she began to weep. She did not know who the person was on the cross. She did not know what he did. But she, in the sanctity of that church building, began to weep. She had an encounter. She didn't understand it at the time. She couldn't evaluate it at the time. It was only later in her life where she came to the perception that at that tender age, the Lord had begun to break through to her through that symbol and letting her know that he loved her and that he too had suffered. Well, I read that book, and I actually didn't have the need for the material in that particular book in my sermon for that morning, so I wasn't even planning on using any of it at all. 8:30 service had come and gone, and 11 o'clock, time for the 11 o'clock service came, and of course in the old chapel we would process down the center aisle and walk up, and it's a custom in the services that we begin with a call to worship, some word of exhortation or greeting or prayer to the Lord, and usually that's a very brief moment of simply leading us into an awareness of the Lord's presence before we sing the song of the morning. And while walking down the aisle, and I wasn't really in what I'd call a spiritual state. I've been in times when I've been more, shall we say, in a state of just being open to God's presence in my deeper layers of my conscious life. I wasn't so much in a state of a vision. I'd like to say that I was, to make this story appear all the more impressing, but I really wasn't. But I was open to God. And as I was walking down the aisle, I felt this strong impression. And I saw in my mind the picture that this girl described in her book of the Catholic Church and the crucifix and her being in the church, the archetypal Catholic Church in my vision. And I felt very strongly that I should, when I began the service, should stand up and say something like this, and I did. This week I have read a book about a child that was the victim of abuse. And she describes an experience where she came into church at the age of 10. Without knowing what it was about, she saw Christ hanging on the cross, and she was moved, and she began to become aware of the fact that in this life there was a God who was concerned and interested about her. And I said, you may be here today, and you have never been in church before in your life, or you may not have been in church in 20 years, but God Himself is here to meet with you and to reveal Himself to you, so that you will know deep in your being that God knows you and cares for you and purposes to meet you in this time of worship. That's all I said, and we began the service. It was later that some parents in the church contacted me and said, Pastor, this is what happened. We brought our son to church this morning. He's a grown son. He's been involved in the occult. The Lord's done a marvelous thing in our life, and we've wanted him to come to church, and he was willing to come to church with us this morning. He has not been in church in 20 years. And when you started the service this morning by saying, there may be someone here who has not been in church in 20 years, he later asked us, have you been telling the pastor about me? And they said, no, we haven't even been close enough to talk to him for the last 3 weeks. That was the Lord. And it's been a joy to see that young man Sunday after Sunday worshiping with the saints and coming to a growing awareness of response to Jesus Christ in his life. We must be open to the Holy Spirit and to the Lord doing something in our life that is beyond what we can do simply in rational thought sequences. And I don't have, as you can see tonight, a teaching outline for this message. I've had an order. But my sole concern and the bottom line for this message is to awaken within us, if it is not awakened, a hunger to experience more of God. A hunger to let the Holy Spirit have access in more ways to our personality than He does now. So that we might truly love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and that there might not be deficient in any aspect of our spirituality that which the Lord desires for us. We've had a term that I have grown up with. I have never particularly liked the term. I've never liked the term because I thought it sounded braggadocio. I thought it made people who had belief in Pentecostal phenomena, Book of Acts phenomena, sort of say, we've got more than you all and we're proud of it. It is the term full gospel. I've resented that term because I think it has represented to our fellow brothers and sisters in the evangelical community that we've got more of the gospel than they, and they've only got half gospel, and we've got full gospel. Although I know what we mean by the word, and I know that was not the original intention, I've just had a whole sticking problem with the term full gospel, and have never, ever, you've never heard me as a pastor ever use that term, because I would never convey to anyone that their experience with Jesus Christ is partial gospel. It may be seed gospel. It may be Christ developing within them. A person may not have experienced, and that would include all of us, all the potentiality that God has, but the gospel is the gospel, and it's either full or it ain't. Given all of that, there is a sense in which that phrase, full gospel, communicates a meaning to us that says all that is written in the Scriptures that we may have as believers is meant for us. None of it is to be denied us. In our spiritual experience, we need to encounter the Holy Spirit afresh and anew and very real. We're not to be incomplete in anything that God wants for us, but we're to be open completely to the Holy Spirit, always checking the experience of the Holy Spirit with the written word, but yet open to the Holy Spirit. Would you join me in prayer? We open ourselves, Lord, now as individuals to you and as a congregation to you. This is a night in which we focus upon dreams and visions, in which our theme is we dedicate for the future. What is it, Lord, you have for us as individual persons? What is it you have for us as a church? Have we taken time to know? We do that now, Lord. In our heart of hearts, we with John purpose to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And I pray that within every life here, you will awaken that aspect of our being that only the Holy Spirit has entrance to. While we value learning, while we value study, while we value diligence in the pursuit of scholarly discipline, while we realize that in all those arenas the Spirit likewise is at work, creating the Scripture, giving us the understanding to know it and to know God, we realize also, Holy Spirit of God, that you long for us in an experiential way. That even as a husband and wife desire one another in experience, so you, Lord God, have made us for yourself and desire on the deepest level of our being intimacy with us. In our world of busyness, unbelievable scheduling and routine, of mornings which are filled with activity from the alarm clock to late evening sign-offs, you call us in the midst of our space in life to be intimate with you, to know you on deeper levels, fuller levels. And Lord, we make ourselves available. Come upon us. Cause us, Lord, to walk with you as Adam in the cool of the day, and to know the refreshing joy of your presence and all the gifts of your Spirit specially designed for us that we may be whole and complete. Restore our soul, O God.